This year, specifically October 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of an event that's come to be known as the start of a period of history referred to as the Reformation. Maybe familiar with that title. And the Reformation was a time when God worked in and through men who you may know the names of, some of them, John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, Martin Luther in Germany, John Calvin in Switzerland, and the names go on. But it was a time when God worked through men like that to reignite the accurate understanding and application of Scripture. And one of the main doctrines that specifically was discussed and argued and debated and really hammered out during that period of history was the doctrine of justification, or really the question of how are we saved? How am I saved? And anyone who is actively and seriously pursuing any religion in the world, you can mark it down, whether it's Islam or Roman Catholicism or Buddhism or Hinduism, whatever religion of the world, even Christianity, anyone who's pursuing a religion like that, one of, if not the primary reason they're pursuing that religion is to answer this question: how can I be saved? It's a burning question on the minds of men and women. And the Reformation period dealt with that question and answered it emphatically. And out of that period of time, there were born five statements that encapsulated the scriptural truths that men like Luther and Calvin fought for. Those five statements, again, you may be familiar with some of these, but those five statements are typically said in their Latin terms. And they were sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and sola Dei gloria. Now, in each one of those, you can hear a certain word that sounds a lot like an English word that we use. It's the word solo. Sola scriptura. And in English, each of those are these: scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. And during the Reformation, those truths specifically related to the truth of justification. How am I saved? Those five things were specifically hammered out. And it makes sense, really, because you have multiple voices, at that time really one main voice, Roman Catholicism, but even today you have multiple voices offering how to be saved. And so you have to start with, okay, who's the authority on this? Well, it's Scripture alone. And then there's some components of justification. You've got grace, faith, and Christ. And if you come to the end of all that and you say, well, what's the purpose of it all? The purpose is God's glory. And so that sequence really comes to make sense if you understand it in that way. And the word sola has the idea of being by oneself or unaccompanied. I heard recently an illustration that was helpful to me in understanding this, or picturing this. When William Shakespeare would write plays, he would use that word solus. He would write plays, write scripts, and he would give stage instructions. So he might write a line that was intended to be said by one person on the stage, and he would write next to that line this word, solus. So you take the picture of, okay, it's one thing on the stage, nothing else on the stage with it. Unaccompanied. This is solo. And that's what the Reformers were hammering on. And when it came to that Reformation, these men fought and some died for the conviction that certain truths of Scripture are unaccompanied by anything else. They stand alone on that stage. Now, to clarify, those five statements, they weren't really spoken of by the Reformers in that way. The Reformers talked about these things, but those five specific statements, they came to be used primarily around the 1900s. men came along and they were going, well, what did the reformers really teach? What did they actually come up with? What were they really focusing on? And so looking back, men came along and said, okay, there's really these five things. And so that's how those five statements came to be born. Okay? But the reformers talked about these things. It was all through their writing, all through their speaking, all through their preaching. And our passage today brings us to one of those five solas. Sola gratia, or grace alone. We're returning to Ephesians 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. And verse 8 starts off with a phrase that we encountered last week. That phrase is this: for by grace you have been saved. And we saw that phrase in verse 5 last week. As I was looking ahead a couple months ago at our Sunday morning series here in Ephesians, I realized that we were going to be getting to this passage this fall, and in the Lord's providence, around the time of the celebration of this anniversary. And I realized that this phrase not only gives us the opportunity to understand grace alone in a right scriptural sense, but it also gives us a chance to learn from history. So what I want to do, beginning today and running for the next few Sundays, is I would like to take one message for each one of these solas and deal with each one of them. Faith comes up in this passage. And each one of these, I think, is going to be a profitable and very helpful understanding for us to understand, okay, what was hammered out, scripturally speaking, during that Reformation period? And what does it mean for me today? And I'll be honest with you. I wrestled with this for most of the week. I knew this was where I was going coming into this week, but I wrestled with it. Part of it is because the style of message this morning is not something I typically do or I typically approach and try and do. But I struggled with it until yesterday. My wife and I had the privilege of going to a conference up in Dover. And because of the busyness of life, I knew there was a conference coming, but I hadn't really given much thought to it. So I didn't even remember what it was about. I just knew, okay, there's this conference, we're signed up, let's go. So here we go. And my spirit wasn't right. I had things to get ready for today. And I was just going, Lord, I really don't want to go today. I really don't want to be there. And about a half hour in, I don't know what brought it to mind, but I was thinking about the conference and I was thinking, you know, actually, this is a conference on the Reformation. So I went. And we sat through. And I'll be honest, by the end of that conference yesterday afternoon, I was just about in tears. Not because I had any intellectual titillation, but because my heart had been warmed. My soul had been filled by truth. And I walked away from that conference and there was no more wrestling. I was just convinced. It was as clear as if it had been written on a page. This is what we need to do. And I'm not going to do anywhere near the job those men did yesterday, but I'm going to try. Because we really do need to recover these and review these and think about these truths. And this really does provide a good time for us to do that. But before we begin looking at this grace alone aspect, I want to mention a couple of things. This is the way the message is going to go this morning. I'm going to give us two thoughts as we go into this study. And then we're going to look at a little bit of history to introduce us to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And then we're going to look at those verses and come to some application at the end. And you say, can you pack that all in, Kyle? I'm going to try. So hold on tight, all right? But first of all, let me deal with this question. You may listen to me say, this is what we're going to deal with the next few weeks. And you might initially go, why? These five truths have been around for 500 years. Why do we need to review them? Maybe even feel a little bit like, I get it, grace alone. And I think as we go through each one, it will be self-evident why this is necessary and so important. But let me offer three quick reasons we really should approach this with a readiness and anticipation and really an excitement about what we can learn. These are not original to me, but let me give us some reasons why this is an appropriate issue for us today. First of all, because there are some things that never change. There are some things that never change. Scripture never changes. And these five truths are still taught in Scripture. And the fact that they are so low, they are unaccompanied, is still scriptural truth. But also the fact that false religions have not changed. You take your pick. All of them look at the stage and say, it's not just grace up there, there's something else up there on the stage with it. False religions have not changed. So because some things never change, we need to give some attention to this. Those solos never change. That issue has always been and always will be the issue. You say grace, and you'll have a resounding number of voices from even a number of different religions say amen. You say grace alone, and the voices are silent. Some things never change. But secondly, because there have been some things that have been really confused. I mentioned this survey this morning in Sunday school, but last year, the Barna Research Group did a study called the 2016 State of the Church Study. And they made a number of statements, asked for people to give input on them, and they didn't specifically poll Christians, okay? They just polled a set number of Americans. But one of the questions they asked, or one of the statements they made, was this. Good works are required to be saved. And they had four options. You could say, I strongly agree, I somewhat agree, I somewhat disagree, or I strongly disagree. Now, again, I mentioned this morning, but really, in the scheme of things, in my mind, there's only two answers to that question, or two answers to that statement. Either you agree, or you don't agree. So, good works required for salvation. I agree. Somewhat agree. Somewhat disagree. No, you either agree or you don't. And if you lump it all together, basically what you come up with is about 72% of those polled said, yeah, that sounds right. 72%. 28% say, no, I strongly disagree with that statement. But 72% say, yeah, either yes, wholeheartedly, good works are required, or yeah, possibly. There's confusion here. Some things never change, some things have been really confused, and lastly, because there are some things that are only intensifying as we approach the end of this age. I'll give you an example. One of these five is sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that really is dealing with what's your authority. And we have a perfect example of this today in an issue just like transgenderism. You have a 7-year-old boy who decides, I'm actually a female. Now the issue, simply put, is who gets the authority to decide that? Does that 7-year-old boy? That's the growing opinion of the world. Or is it God actually knit that boy in his mother's womb? And he made that boy to be a boy. And God gets the final say. These issues are only intensifying as we get close to the end of the age. So for those three reasons, this is worth our time. And I really don't want this to be dry historical information. We're gonna draw on history. I'm not trying to present a history lesson. Okay? That was really one of my big struggles this week, was I don't want to get up and just recount history. But we need to review it because somewhere along the way, we forgot it. That's partly why we're in the mess we're in. And I want to speak for a moment to our young people. Young people, you can sit back today and you can feel like, oh, another school lesson. History, here we go. But I really want to encourage you in something. You need to pay attention to this today. And here's why. Two things. You look around, you see men and women all through this room. And I guarantee you some of them would tell you today that if they could sit where you are at your age, learning and growing from the Word of God, and start their walk with the Lord earlier like you are, they would do it in a heartbeat. But there's another reason, and that is it doesn't feel like it. You feel like adulthood is centuries away. But before you know it, you will be the faces at work. You will be the faces in our churches. You will be the faces in our community. You will have a vote in our society and get to vote on moral issues and get to vote for immoral or moral men and women. And these five things are bedrock. And if you don't get them, then the future is going to have some issues. You need to know where and what to stand on. So if there's any pause at all about learning from history, you say, I didn't come to church to hear a history lesson, Kyle. Please put that spirit aside and realize we're going to go to Scripture. But we need to understand the battle that's already been waged over these issues. The second thing I want to mention before we move on to our passage in Ephesians is this. In teaching through these five statements, typically you'd start with sola scriptura. And there's a reason for that. Because if you don't start with, okay, laying down the ground rule that this is authoritative, then it's going to be really difficult to go to anything else and accept what Scripture has to say. Let me give this illustration. You go to your car manual to read how to change your oil. But you have questions if your car manual is actually accurate. Now you can go and you can read about changing your oil. You can read about how to do it and you can have the whole thing down. But if you doubt whether your car manual is accurate, you're going to really question whether those instructions are accurate. Okay, that's the Word of God. You come to the Word of God, if you've got doubts about it and you're not sure this is the only authority for life, and you can know all the details, all the instructions, but you're going to still come to those with doubt. You can know about grace, faith, Christ, God's glory, but you're going to go, I'm not quite sure. So typically, you would start with your authority, sola scriptura. But we're going to start with sola gratia, grace alone. And that's partly because that's where we fall in our text, and it's just a natural jumping off point. But it's also because of this. That was the push button of the Reformation that started everything else rolling. It was grace alone that started the whole discussion of, okay, well, who's authoritative? Okay, well, how do you get that? How do you appropriate that grace? Okay, on what merit do you get that grace? What's the big end anyway? It was grace alone that started it all. So it is natural for us to go ahead and start in this spot. All right, so those are my two comments. We got that? Ready to jump in? All right. Seatbelts on. Let me give a little bit of historical background before we jump to our passage. The Roman Catholic Church in Martin Luther's day believed that it started the process of salvation by baptizing infants at birth. An infant is taken, it's baptized, and that dealt with original sin. Okay, that was their belief at that time. All right, the Roman Catholic Church would baptize infants. It took care of original sin. They called it justification. But what they continued to say is that child now had the responsibility to move forward in life, completing its justification by dealing with the sins that they committed all through life. So justification to the Roman Catholic Church was not a one and done, this is finished deal. It was a, okay, this is dealt with as a child, now you have the job to complete it all through your life. And Rome had an entire sacramental system set up whereby a person could gain that merit, as they called it, to deal with all of those sins committed. All right, so young people, if you were in the Catholic Church at that time, you'd have been baptized at this point, and it's now your job to work it out and complete it. And actually make sure you're justified. And you're going to do that in a number of different ways. All right? So just to be clear, if you were to ask a Catholic at that point if he was justified, he would say yes. But you have to define your term. Are you done? Is it done? No, I have to complete it. Or if you were to ask a Catholic if he or she was justified by grace, they would probably say yes. Because in their system, they are. It's called merit. But they had to earn it. You would have to go through life earning it all along the way. Now let me explain something about merit. All right? Rome stated that they had this big treasury of merit, they called it. Basically a big pool. All right? And into that pool was dumped all the extra merit from Christ. So his prayers, his activity, he had a whole bunch of extra. And so it got dumped into that big pool. All right? And then there's some people on earth who they prayed enough and they did enough good deeds. They actually took care of their justification in this life and they had some extra. So that extra got put in that pool as well. And the church came along and said, now we get to say it's our job to distribute that. And the Pope actually came along and said, actually, it's my job specifically. And I'm going to pass that out to you based on what you do. All right? So they had this treasury of merit. You're justified as a baby by your baptism, original sin taken care of, but now you have to keep working on it and complete this all through your life. And you do that by drawing from this treasury, this tank of merit, by what you do. Now, into that scene steps a German monk named Martin Luther. And in 1515, 2 years before he nailed the 95 Theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, Luther watched a man named Tetzel sell indulgences. Now, indulgences were pieces of paper that you could go and buy, and basically it's a symbol of merit. I give $5, and I get so much merit. And now I have a paper, an indulgence, proving it. Alright, this was the Pope's, one of the Pope's ideas of how I can distribute merit. And frankly, what he was doing was he was padding his coffers so he could do building projects. Okay? But he was selling off his merit. And Tetzel came to town selling these things, and they actually had little slogans advertising these sales. Okay? You watch TV ads and they have little ditties or whatever that go along with their ads. Well, they had little ditties that went along with their sales. Alright, here's a couple of them. As soon as the sound of the coin is heard in the chest, another soul moves into rest. Or how about this? As in the box the money rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So you're watching television, and here's a little box that comes on the screen, and a hand drops a coin in, and as it does, you hear a little song. As in the box the money rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Woo, that's so nice. Come and buy your indulgence. I'm being a bit facetious, but that was in essence what they were doing. And the irony of these indulgence sales is probably best illustrated by this story. I came across this story. I'm not sure if it's actually true, but it likely could have happened, the way these were set up. The story goes like this. Tetzel came to town. He's selling indulgences. And there's a knight Hake, who's impoverished. He's poor, doesn't have any money. And he's watching Tetzel sell these indulgences, and he has an idea. So Tetzel leaves the city. Later in the day, he's done. He's on his way to another town. And he gets robbed as he leaves the city. And as he's being robbed, he tells his assailant, "You will never know God's forgiveness." And to his surprise, the robber lifts his face shield, and it's the face of Knight Hake, who Tetzel recognizes as having bought earlier an indulgence for the future sin of robbery. He's off the hook. So it comes down to really this foolish action. I'm going to sell off this merit. And Luther watched all of this, and in essence, he saw the church saying by its practice of indulgences, in order to be justified, you need grace, but you have to buy it. And he looked at it and he said, the Pope has all of this grace, this merit. Now, Luther wasn't completely accurate on all this theology at this point, okay? But he's seeing something and he's going, that doesn't make sense. He's got all this merit and he could just give it. And people need it. So what's going on with him selling it? Now, Luther couldn't get past that, so he ended up drafting 95 statements. And he did what any scholar in that day would do. If you wanted to debate something, you take that document and you only put it up in a public place, like a town bulletin board. That was the church door. And he put it up there, and his point was, hey, I want to talk about these 95 things. I've got questions, and I want to debate this with someone. So he really wasn't intending to spark what he sparked. But he did. And that hammer blow, unbeknownst to Luther that day, sparked a debate that set him at odds with the religious system that dominated the Western world of that time. Luther himself said, so my theses against Tetzel's articles, which you can now see in print, were published. And they went out throughout the whole of Germany in a fortnight. They went out like wildfire. Everyone's got them. For the whole world complained about indulgences, and particularly about Tetzel's articles. And that brings us to the passage that we're in this morning, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And this question, how are you justified? This was the whole issue. How are you justified? How are you saved? We've dealt with the fact in this passage that men without Christ are dead in their sins, and dead men do nothing. But God, He comes along and does this miraculous work of raising dead souls to life. He saves them. So how are you saved? How do I get that? Thousands of people across Germany in Luther's day wanted to be saved too. That's why they went and bought indulgences. That's why they went and did the works they did. They wanted to be justified. They wanted to be right before God. The question is, how do I get that? Do you need a treasury of merit from which you can draw merit all through your life to reduce your time in place of penalty? Young people, do you need to now work out your justification and you need to complete it? You've got 70 years now. Go. Have fun. Work hard. Earn it. Is that what we need? Do you need to do good works and say prayers and participate in a regular service in order to complete your justification? Do you need to carefully follow a list of sacraments set in place by authorities in the church so you can receive grace? Do you need to go and pray to your ancestors? Do you need to do any of those things? How are you saved? Our passage says this, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved. There's the answer. By grace you are saved through faith. But there is the issue. The issue that, well, the Roman Catholic Church says, it's by grace. We'll agree with you on that. And I don't see, Kyle, the word alone anywhere in that verse, or verse 9, or verse 10. So where do we find evidence or support to say you're saved by grace alone, unaccompanied, without anything else? Well, you have to read the rest of the passage because the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen, is going to clarify and explain this further. All right, so let's just walk through this. All right, by grace you're saved through faith. That's the answer to how we appropriate salvation. We'll get to that next week. We're going to look at Sola Fide next week. We'll come back to that. Right now, we're concerned with the issue of by grace you've been saved, and you may come to that like a Roman Catholic would and say, well, yes, I agree with that. But I think you have to earn it. And that's where our verse goes on to say this. This is not your own doing. It's not your own doing. And right away, that statement pushes off the stage anything that is not grace. You put it up there, that statement says, nope. You try and put up another, nope, no, no. You don't do anything. But that raises a question. What's not your own doing? It says, this is not your own doing. What's not? The grace is not your own doing. The saved is not your own doing. The faith is not your own doing. Really, that's referring to the whole first phrase there. By grace, you're saved through faith. All of that, it's not your own doing. Even the faith is not your own doing. What does that point us to? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. Well, what is it then? okay, if I can't do anything, then what is it? And the verse goes on. It's a gift. A gift of God. And this is where now it really begins to diverge. I thought I had to earn it. We know so well. You don't earn gifts. Young people, on your birthday, you haven't worked all year to get to your birthday and go, okay, mom and dad, now I earned 5 gifts this year. Okay, come on. And over. You just get gifts because you're alive. I mean, if anyone should get gifts for doing something, it should be your mom for bringing you into this world. All right? She did something on your birthday. But you did nothing. And you just get a gift. And that's exactly what grace is. It's a gift. You were dead. You can do nothing. And God did it all. It's grace. But can't I contribute anything? Are you sure it's a gift, Kyle? We're wired to think there's got to be a catch. No one goes around just giving away eternal life. I mean, that was what was happening in Martin Luther's day. They were selling it. No one goes around just giving this away. I'm not quite there, Kyle. Don't you have to do something? Can't I do anything? And if your mind still wants to argue that, then you need to look at verse 9 because it clinches the whole thing. It's not a result of works. It's not. So you see what happened here? We start off with saved by grace. And mankind wants to come along and put things up there on that stage with grace. You need to buy an indulgence, Tetzel said. I need to say so many prayers. I need to pray to my ancestors. I just need to give to the poor to balance out my sinful deeds. We in our flesh cannot stand to see grace unaccompanied. And I think part of that is because our flesh knows that if God does it all, then we owe Him all. That's the crux of the issue. If God's done it all, then boy, I'm in debt to God. And I say that because that's right where this passage goes. You ask, why? Why does it have to be God's gift and I can't do anything for it? Why does it have to be grace unaccompanied, alone? Verse 9 ends this way, so that no one can boast. Remember what Paul said in verse 7 was the purpose behind God's giving us life, raising us up, and seating us with Christ? Look back at verse 7. He says this. This is the whole purpose. That He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The purpose was that God would be able to show off His grace. He doesn't want you to be able to boast about this. Because you don't deserve to get any credit. He deserves it all. God doesn't convert dead souls because they deserve it. God converts dead souls to display His glory. And that's going to take us to that final thing of Sola Dei Gloria. We'll get there. God is on a mission to demonstrate His great power and His wisdom to all who will look. Now look how verse 10 wraps this all up, okay? Because when God's grace alone saves a soul, it means no one gets to boast except God. Because in verse 10, we are His workmanship. We're His. It's His work. And on the basis of that ownership, He did it all. He demands all. God saved you by grace alone because you are His masterpiece for the purpose of good works that God planned way before for you to walk in them. He did all, and it demands all. You owe Him all. You owe Him the responsibility and the life of walking in the good works that He prepared for you. Grace alone. If Christ is in you, you are a new creation. He created you in Christ Jesus. And God set you back up on your feet so that you would walk in new ways. And these good works are not completing your justification. By grace, you have been saved. It's alone. It's done. The purpose of all those good works is so that you and I, the purpose of all that salvation is so that you and I would walk and do good works. Grace alone is so that you and I would do good works that God made for us. So let me ask you, are you walking in the good works God ordained for you? You might say, I don't know. What are the good works that God's made? Well, that's chapters 4 through 6. Let me give you just three verses from chapter 4. First three verses. Paul says this, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Ah, there we are again. You need to walk this way. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You say, what are the good works I'm supposed to walk in, Kyle? Well, here's a couple. Patience. Gentleness. And we'll look at those, but I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to know what does patience look like. Young people, you even know what gentleness looks like. And we all can understand what eager to maintain a spirit of unity and the bond of peace. You want to have a picture of that? That's someone who senses there's something going on here, and they run to that issue to deal with it. I'm going to address this because I don't want unity to be affected. Are you saved by grace alone? If so, you need to walk in God's good works this week that He's planned for you. Just take one of those. Try patience this week. You'll have your hands full, I promise you. Just try it. Take a work and work on it. Walk in the good works that God has made for you to do. Grace alone. Now let me mention one other application, because this truth, grace alone, doesn't just transform the way we live and do good works. The fact that I'm justified by grace alone gives assurance. There may be someone who's struggling with or has struggled with salvation. Doubted. I'm not sure. Folks, grace alone should give us great assurance. And here, let me explain that for us. Perhaps you've fallen into a pattern of sin. Perhaps you've just cooled in your walk with God. First of all, if that's your soul's state, you've fallen into sin or you've cooled off with your walk with the Lord, if you would be about your Father's business, doing the good works that He planned for you to do, you'd have less time to be occupied with the devil's doubts. But that's what good works do. They don't save. They simply confirm. They're evidence that my soul is right with God because I'm doing the things He's called me to do. But it might be a matter of settling in your mind that you had nothing to do with being saved. And we're going to see next week that even the faith is a gift of God. If it was all God who saved you, then how in the world do you think you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand? If it was all God, it was grace alone, there was nothing else upon that stage, then how do you think you can pluck yourself out of His hand? Your issue is not with your own heart. Your issue is with God. Is He the strong, powerful God of salvation that He says He is? And you need to go back to the question of who is your God and remind yourself that He's so powerful, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. It's grace alone. You didn't have anything to do with it. So what makes you think you can have anything to do with getting yourself out of it? Samuel Rutherford, a Puritan preacher and author of a number of scripturally rich letters, gave this remedy for doubting. This is pointed advice and good counsel for us. If this is where your heart's struggling, your heart is not the compass Christ sails by. Isn't that good? Your heart is not the compass that Christ sails by. When your doubts have torn up your copy of your salvation charter here on earth, Christ has the original in heaven. When your doubts have ripped to shreds your charter of salvation right here, Christ has the original. And it says, saved by grace alone. It was this issue that sparked the Reformation. And folks, if you get a hold of this in your heart, whether you're unsaved or you are saved, and you get a hold of this truth, it's by grace alone. It will reform your life. You'll have a mini reformation going on in your own heart. Grace alone, unaccompanied. There was no one else. There's nothing else on that stage. It's only grace. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, thank you so much for your grace. We could do nothing. And when it comes to how to be saved, how to be justified, it was simply your good grace. You gave it. You gave salvation. And Father, we thank you that we can cling to that hope, that you gave it. And we can take assurance in that. Help us this week to walk in the good works that you have created for us to do. These are evidences of that work of grace in our lives. Help us to live by them and let them rule in our lives. Father, we give you the praise and the glory for this. And it's in Jesus' name alone that we ask these things. Amen.